chapter, showtime. Quote, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. We live in an advertising age. If it isn't showy, then it doesn't sell. Unfortunately, we have adopted this method for the church. We didn't get the method from Jesus, though. Often I have heard from those who wish to motivate us that the church is about 10 or 15 years behind the rest of the world. Their chiding includes, first, we are slow but catching up. Second, they will be glad to provide us with hyper-updates and drag us into the 21st century. Sadly, each new hype must be followed by an ever greater hype. I often wish we were 20 years behind and regressing. When Jesus described his kingdom, he used comparisons that we must not miss. Leaven, a mustard seed. Notice that both are organic and both work quietly, but effectively, behind the scene. This logic fits with the prophecy about Jesus quoted in Matthew 12, quote, "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." Some showcasers today try to turn Jesus into a radical rabble-rouser to support their own cause, however good or bad. These verses remove Jesus from such public agitation. Jesus, however, came quietly offering life. When the crowds sought to keep him in their own town in Luke 4, verse 42, Jesus surprised them by revealing a must in his life, a must that would send him to what we would call hick towns. He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Showtime for the church is merely to make Jesus visible. Anything else is vanity. Chapter, Tares, Birds, Wolves. Perhaps the most difficult subject facing us, if we may borrow from a famous phrase, is that Christianity makes strange bedfellows. Some events and public representatives where we should be filled with joy instead fill us with shame. Before we discuss this anomaly, let us take note of incredible scripture. Quote, "Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.' He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 32. In the first case, among the good and growing seed, an enemy also comes in and sows weed seeds. To the trained and discerning eye, their presence is obvious. Wheat and trees surely speak of fruitfulness and growth of the kingdom. Tares, or weeds, and birds are unmistakable problems. Tares are obvious deviations from the true wheat and true fruitfulness. Birds, which the trees, in this case, harbor, are, with the exception of the dove, almost always negative symbols in Scripture. What is Jesus trying to say? Simply this: the kingdom will prosper, but it will harbor in its fruitfulness people and actions that are not kingdom. Indeed, they may be anti-kingdom. Anyone who reads church history staggers away, reeling with embarrassment. How can the church be that way? Why doesn't God's judgment fall on those who, in the name of God, act evilly? Apparently, God is more interested in saving and caring for the tree and the wheat to give his attention to the birds and the tares. In almost all cases where I see individuals focus their attention on shooting the birds and pulling the tares, wheat is lost in the process. However, the tree will stand because it is built by Jesus. The tares will be obvious at harvest time because they stand as if to show off their greenness and their height long after the wheat has bowed its head in the brownness of its cycle and the fullness of its grain. If what was seen was the most important, one would only plant weeds. However, in the kingdom as well as the wheat field, fruit, not looks, proves most profitable. A living illustration was brought home to me some years ago. A major revival that occurred in the 1800s was subverted by bird shooters and tare pullers. Now, the denomination, known for guns of argument and exclusivity, continues to decline. I saw an honest history written of the revival by one of their own, and the title of chapter 2 was, "What Went Wrong?" How sad. After a summer of working on the farm of my birth, spending grueling hours separating good wheat seed from weeds, I realized that the secret of good farming and fruit producing is to plant good seed. With my grandfather, I assisted in pulling the tares because the loss of a wheat plant paled in the economic loss of harvesting so many corrupting weed seeds. Since in Jesus' day all work was by hand and not machinery, he instructs the workers to leave the tares until the harvest time when the true wheat cannot be damaged because the fruit has already been produced. The difference, as far as the kingdom is concerned, amazes me. Jesus here teaches us that each individual is so valued by God that no discipline or judgment will come against others in a way that will damage the true believer's growth. Amazing. This whole process of harvest and discipline yields interesting concepts for this thing we call the church, and especially for the institutionalized forms that we call denominations. The primary concept is that any field that supports growth of good seed is going to have a few bad eggs. Please forgive the mixed metaphor here in it, but the eggs won't hatch. In the second parable, Jesus informs us that the kingdom grows even if only one seed, the smallest, is planted. Such is the power of the Word of God. In this story, a single tree rather than a field becomes the focus, a tree that grows from the tiniest seed to the greatest tree. Throughout history, such single moments, tiny missions, weakest individuals, fuel impressive revivals that defy attempts to quantify them. Jesus continues with another disturbing statement similar to the tares. The birds of the air come and perch in its branches. What can be done about the birds? Jesus doesn't even hint at a defense. Again, amazing. What are the implications? Here are two. First, count on the fact that there is no such thing as a pure revival. The revival may be great, but it can never be pure as long as human beings and Satan hang around. Second, there is precious little deterrent to the birds. Revivals past all fall into a state of what I call prisoners of history. As they grow and begin to detect tares in birds, they begin to organize in ways that evoke discipline and protection. Through this manner, they attempt to preserve the results of the revival. Here we observe the most amazing irony that no one seems to discern. The very act of preservation, institutionalization, violates the very nature of Jesus by trying to save our lives, but instead it ensures death. Why would this be a result of church growth? Perhaps the birds are a prophecy of Jesus about what every revival faces throughout history. In the course of any revival or church movement, such growth inherently attracts those who wish to identify with the exciting, regardless of their personal status with God. By the third generation of a revival, the great tree of the kingdom harbors many who taint the beliefs and practices. Jesus makes it clear that finding our lives means losing them rather than preserving them for His sake. Far greater damage is done in the preservation than from the birds or tares. Almost no one actually believes that statement, though. Attempting to preserve the growth of the kingdom by its very nature moves us into the activities that men esteem and that nauseate God. Whenever my grandmother made what she called preserves, I noticed that she only preserved fruit that was now dead. Perhaps that's comparison enough. But listen to this insight. Trees, or shall we say revivals, can grow and survive for quite some time. But institutions, including denominations, historically are corrupt and dead in 25 to 30 years and should be cut down. They are never treated with such disdain for only one reason. By now, they are so esteemed of men, or so financially profitable, or so well landed, that no one dares pick up an axe. Perhaps the harvest is over by the time the institution forms. To our embarrassment, the richest organization in the world is the church. What does this wealth consist of? Buildings and land. What do they do with those buildings and land? Mostly boast. Dr. Charles Allen, a great Methodist pastor and man of God, when accepting the pastorate of a large church, heard one of his men say, "Pastor, I simply view the church as a civic organization like the Rotary Club." Dr. Allen responded, "No, you don't. I wish you would just give the church half the time you devote to your civic organization. It would be revolutionary." For this reason, God continues to raise up groups from wonderful and surprising revivals that grasp the original intent of Jesus and run with it. Groups whose buildings will never be on the cover of any church magazine. Groups who only want to worship Him and share the good news. Jesus introduced another vulnerability to the church in this warning. Quote, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Matthew 7:15. In sheep's clothing means that they may look and act and smell like sheep, at least enough to fool us and to wreak heavy damage on the flock. The foolproof way of discerning a wolf from a sheep is in what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. Often one can differentiate on a larger scale whether wolves or sheep are in action. When new organizations or movements arise that seek their growth from already existing sheepfolds rather than bombarding the gates of hell, I see the teeth of wolves. Perhaps it should trouble us that 80% of what we call church growth, statistically, is simply the shifting of sheep from one fold to another. We fishers of men seem to be looking for someone's aquarium. Being a church boy, God privileged me to observe just about everything that has happened within and without religious walls. Certain titillating movements happen that appear on the surface to be new growth, yet it looks to me like a set number of thrill-seeking people, like a giant amoeba, move from one religious amusement park to another. In just the 10 years prior to the writing of this book, there have been media-covered groups that first made us laugh uncontrollably, then made us shape our lives according to certified prophets, and now they want us to fall unconscious for some unknown reason. Already, the first two movements are dead, and the last will soon die. The media doesn't cover the death, for which we can be thankful. None of these movements saved many from the gates of hell, but all of them drew from the roles of the church. Obviously, the church suffers much from tares and birds and wolves. However, in God's economy, the wheat and the trees and the flock win and bear their fruit. Chapter: Yeasts and Bewares. Jesus established the constitution of his church in many ways and on different occasions. He knew the disciples couldn't grasp it all at once. They were slow learners. On one occasion, he issued warnings that roll down to our day. Quote, "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." "How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 16:6 and verses 11 and 12. Quote, "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Mark 8:15. Quote again, "Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Luke 12:1. Three types of theology resided outside the boundaries of Jesus' church: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. What did Jesus mean by this warning? It's easy to discern. The Pharisees were the conservatives of their day, the traditional values people, the legalists. Founded in the 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments, their popularity created such a growth in numbers that they evolved into a political party which took over their Congress, the Sanhedrin. Deja vu? Over time, power corrupted them to the point that they worked harder to preserve their power than to preserve the Scripture. However, they had added considerably to the Scripture, and most of the actions of their day arose from their long list of man-made rules. Further, they did a lot of public praying as they stole widows' houses. Major problems, besides sheer corruption, accompany such legalism. First, it's impossible to write a law that you can keep. Every law brings about new lawbreakers. Now, if your spirituality and others' view of it depends on how you keep the rules, and you can't keep them, keeping up appearances becomes the order of the day. Of course, this is rank hypocrisy. The twin brother of legalistic hypocrisy is mercilessness. The Pharisees cared little about people, only about their rules. Jesus confronted another belief that traveled the same road as their lack of mercy. In Luke 5, Pharisees from every town in the region gathered in a house to observe Jesus, most probably to see what kind of threat he posed to their power. Although the power of God was present to heal, apparently none of the Pharisees availed themselves of this power because they believed that if you were sick, it was because you sinned. Further, the Pharisees believed that God healed, but only if you were sinless. Can you see their dilemma? If anyone asked Jesus to heal them, others would wonder, what sin did he commit? In this charged and crowded scene, a paralytic barges, compliments of some caring friends, through the roof. Jesus knew what the Pharisees believed, so he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." At that moment, Jesus made him sinless. Do you see where this is going? So what did the Pharisees do? Their thoughts and murmurs were on this line. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Yes. Now to prove that he was God and to confront their lack of mercy, Jesus said to the man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." He did. Unfortunately, this incredible incident had little effect on the Pharisees. Hypocrisy and mercilessness are mean cohorts. So in this warning, Jesus prohibited his church from being legalists and hypocrites. Now the Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in resurrection or angels or much of anything that truly demonstrated God's power. They too represented a political party, the second largest in the Sanhedrin. Deja vu all over again. They had the best relationship with the ruling Romans, and despite their smaller number, wielded the greater power with Rome. Rome forced the Sanhedrin to choose a Sadducee as the chief priest. Especially galled, the Pharisees, being the majority in the Sanhedrin, would choose a Sadducee for Rome's sake, then choose a Pharisee chief priest whom they would actually recognize. Since the Sadducee moral structure lay on a much lower plane, typical of liberalism, and their view of Scripture lacked much loyalty, also typical of liberalism, Jesus warned his church to avoid their theology in action. So now we see that Jesus forbade either legalism or liberalism. Interesting. One more group felt his warning, Herodians. Many believed that the proper use of politics would achieve their goals. If they could, by cooperating and gaining political power and influence, bring about more freedom and independence for the Jewish people, well, what could be wrong with that? Jesus knew that the rules of politics never reached a moral plane. The rules of politicians are get in power, stay in power, and increase your power. They gladly use godly people to achieve their ends and drop them instantly when they prove useless for their own ends. This is a lesson the church has not learned to this day. How easily we violate the constitution of the church and justify it every inch of the way. Does this mean that a Christian can never be involved in politics? No, it simply means that the church cannot. And no Christian politician should ever think that the hope of the church lies in politics. Now add to these groups the zealots, the radical activists, and you complete the list that might be called the ruling elite. The zealots were willing to do anything necessary to throw off the shackles of Rome, even if it cost thousands of Jewish lives in their efforts, and those efforts often did. Although Jesus left them out of the list of warnings, his statement that his kingdom was not of this world, if it were, my servants would fight, in John 18:36, certainly counts as excluding zealot goals. Seeing the overview of these groups provides remarkable insight. All of these ruling groups were people of power and money. They also totaled only about 7% of the population. The remaining 93% were the common people, or the poor people of the land, generally called the Amharets. The Pharisees and Sadducees viewed the poor people as cursed or unloved by God, thus the reason for their poverty. The Herodians and Zealots viewed them as mindless pawns. Since Jesus cares about people, little wonder that the common people heard him gladly, Mark 12:37. So Jesus warned that his church would not be the location of legalism, liberalism, or politics. Do you feel any pain as you think about this? Into what category, then, do we fall? Let us emphasize again and again, We are followers of Jesus. Chapter: Jesus Deserves the Best, Buildings and All. Often as people describe some projected expensive program or building, I hear the term, Jesus deserves the best, spoken as all the justification that is needed. What they really mean is, I want my name placed on the very best. Just as often, names are placed on cornerstones of completed buildings that state, for the glory of God, and then have a long list of important names. Interestingly enough, almost all great buildings, especially including great cathedrals, are named after some individual, perhaps thought to be especially spiritual or saintly, rather than merely God's place. Such names sound perilously like the builders of the Tower of Babel who wanted to make a name for themselves. Further, we tend to want these buildings to be located in prime real estate. Heaven forbid that they should not be noticed. This very question came up in a discussion of the most famous of all buildings. Quote, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Rather humorous, it seems to me, that the disciples think Jesus had not noticed the stones. He did make them, after all. However, the disciples were duly impressed, so much so that they wanted Jesus to join them in marveling. To their surprise, he took no pride in the awesomeness of the stones in the building of the temple. Instead, he declared they would all be thrown down. Now, surely God would care more about his house than that. No, only the disciples and other religious types found it impressive. Perhaps if Jesus disdains impressiveness, we should too. Perhaps if we must provide places for the faithful to congregate, they should be noticed for their utilitarian and economical nature rather than ornateness. Perhaps there is something to be said for the warehouse, the storefront, the refurbished factory, or the home. Perhaps we should view our buildings with the same fickleness that nature does, or any of the shaking powers of the earth. Quote, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that the things on earth will be shaken, so that only eternal things will be left. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29. Ultimately, the decoration of our hearts, the bodies that contain us and that have become the declared temple of the Holy Spirit, become the far more important building block to be noticed. The sheer grace that has rescued us and the mercy that has formed us make each of us a trophy of God, a book yet to be written and read. If any concern screams at us from the history of the early church, it is that they were most concerned for the welfare of the saints and not the welfare of any buildings they owned. From the very beginning, Jesus directed a rather Spartan approach to kingdom building. Notice his instructions. Quote, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Matthew 10, verses 6 through 10. How easily Jesus could have stunningly equipped them. If he could direct a fish to hold a tax payment in his mouth to give to Peter, surely he could supply all his preachers with expensive tailored suits and every gathering with a cathedral-sized building. We have put a period after freely you have received, and then we have added freely store. However, just the opposite commands occurred. He instructs us to travel light. Buildings, which mean so much to us in this day, can have a dramatic downside. Whenever the gospel is preached where persecution is the order of the day, to build a Christian monument is a slap in the face of the culture and a target for any religious zealot or terrorist. By contrast, house to house and neighborhood to neighborhood church growth becomes easy and economical. How much the fodder of the media when one of our church buildings in these places burns down. We consider it a loss. However, the true kingdom hardly notices. Chapter, The Eternal Standard. Quote, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Luke 24, verses 27 and 32. What a missed opportunity that this incredible sermon remains unrecorded. What gold to hear Jesus himself interpret and teach the scripture about himself. How disappointing that no record exists of this session. However, this Emmaus Road event exhibits the importance of the Bible, the Word of God, being confirmed and expounded by Jesus. Indeed, throughout his anticipation, birth, and life, Scripture held the highest place of trust and information. Even as Jesus wrestled with Satan in what we call the Great Temptation, his reliance on the Scripture provided the final victory. Quote, "Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Jesus assumed that whoever followed him would know and obey the scripture. His words never replaced what had already been written, but only added final fulfilling portions. So sure was his understanding and dependence on the Word that he included every word, no editing or higher criticism here, and spoke as directly as possible, quote, "The Scripture cannot be broken," John 10:35, thus leaving no question about his view. The quest of Jesus seemed to be focused on teaching the Word of God. Beside the Galilee, multitudes gathered to hear the Word of God, according to Luke 5:1. It may well be that when Jesus walked the earth, he was the only one actually teaching the Word of God. The Pharisees, as a back-to-the-Bible movement between the Testaments, so corrupted their message with mounds of additions and arbitrary interpretations that Jesus had to complain, quote, "You nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Mark 7:13. One of my favorite t-shirts has a picture of a Bible on it and simply states, "If you teach it, they will come." That certainly seemed to be true of Jesus. Further, he taught as, quote, "one having authority and not as the scribes," Matthew 7:29. This simply informs us that he never needed to quote any prior authority, as he, being the authority, taught the word in order to prove his logic and conclusions. This certainly caught the attention of the crowd, especially in Nazareth, when he declared the Isaiah 61 passage as being fulfilled that day in their sight. Additionally, Jesus never missed an opportunity to have the word taught, with crowds, with parables, with disciples, whatever method met the need. The disciples sent to preach the word enjoyed the benefits of the miraculous only to prove the word. Quote, "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." Mark 2:2. Quote, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Mark 4:33. Quote, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Mark 16:20. The scattering of seed, so symbolic to the farming society, in a parable Jesus gave, which was confounding to the disciples, and that's amazing, was a parable of the word and how it would be received or rejected or lost. The final glorious accomplishment, quote, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Luke 8:15. To our benefit, Jesus describes that good seed as the word, because the word is good seed. Even though it might be as tiny as a mustard seed, you can count on growth. Jesus, again using the word, limited even the adoration of his mother when a crowd member wanted to worship the one who nursed him. Quote, he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Luke 11:28. In like manner, he destroyed any further genealogical searchings and prevented any holy family thinking by building his own family around the word. Quote, he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Luke 8:21. Salvation clearly revolves around the word. And Peter, in that moment of discipleship uneasiness and departure, recognizes that eternity circles the words of Jesus. Quote, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. Quote, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. In this day, many people in academic scenes attempt to diminish and dissolve the word. If the church is to be the church, we must cling to the Bible and fervently hide it in our hearts. Otherwise, we are reduced to a mere pretense and should honestly declare our situation. Jesus foresaw this condition and clearly tells us the result. Quote, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. But let us assume the best for those who share this book and follow the founder of the church in making the word central to our belief and our message. That best hears the ultimate simplicity in Jesus' great high priestly prayer of John in verse 17 of chapter 17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The power of hearing and believing the message is contained in two marvelous statements of Jesus that make believing our most valuable choice. Quote, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. John 15:7. Quote, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. John 15:3. What great benefits exist simply by hearing and believing the word? Then, as if to surround the power and benefits with a great heavenly set of parentheses, quote, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1:1. Quote, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Luke 21:33. Little wonder that the church should have the Bible in every teacher's hand and in every believer's heart. We are the people of the book. Accordingly, we end this chapter with a most encouraging prayer from Jesus himself, one I believe the Father heard and continues to answer. Quote, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." John 17, verses 20 and 21. Chapter. Don't worry, be... The silence of 400 years after the Old Testament breaks with two simple and repeatable words. Fear not. Worry, or anxiety, is a function of fear, and fear is a form of bondage that Jesus seems to want broken. Throughout the Gospels, fear not interrupts normal human response. Normal response? Yes. Worry and anxiety grip the hearts of uncountable masses, even in the church. We live in a day that fosters so much agitation that you can understand the prediction of Jesus that men's hearts would fail them for fear in Luke 21:26. Little wonder that the best-selling prescription drug on the market is to reduce anxiety. Fear focuses our thoughts on what will become of us and our situation, thus taking the controls back from God. Anxiety is such a debilitating form of bondage that Jesus confronts it directly when he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Matthew 6, verses 28 through 34. Jesus apparently wanted his church to live on the constant edge of dependency on him, just as fully as sparrows do. Here he obliterates all connection to the ways of the world. Indeed, his great prayer given to us requires the daily request for bread. In his program, amassing fails to be included. Well, we have progressed, question mark, from hand-to-mouth living to shovel-to-storeroom living. What irony that the church institutional happens to be the richest of all institutions, tying the church to this world and its systems. Consequently, rather than seek the kingdom and his righteousness, we tend to seek to operate in the world's system, creating all the financial and political connections demanded to survive and flourish, and the anxiety that accompanies that. Everywhere I travel, one observation overwhelms and troubles me. The church is a conflicted organization. We have built and organized and administrated until we've lost our peace. The kingdom loses its uniqueness as it moves into the cultural arena, adopting the culture's standards and systems. Our uniqueness remains with the others-centered, servant-hearted nature of Jesus, where we find our life and our peace. Anything else agitates, divides, and destroys. In the childlike realization that our Father loves us immensely and has more than adequate resources, we trust and rest. I think the Father likes to hear our hearts go, "Ah." Chapter, Judgment Deferred. Judging others results from not being truthful about ourselves. An old saying states, there's a little larceny inside every one of us. Well, God knew that first and stated it more clearly, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Knowing the problem of the heart and the difficulty of judging, we in the United States choose 12 people to hear a court case, hoping that collectively the truth can be discerned. For his own church, Jesus chooses the following action, quote, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judging others distracts us from the focus of winning others. Judging others places us above them rather than as servants to them. Judging others usurps a job that even Jesus refused to take. The amazing final command in the scripture we've just read urges us to remove a plank from our own eye. Imagine the pain of having a plank to begin with and then to remove it. Anyone who has had a plank removed from his eye will always be careful with eyes. Anyone who understands the reality of his own guilt will always be careful with others. Jesus wants his church to be a group of winners, not judgers. Chapter, The Return. Jesus said it, and we expect it. I will come again. Quote, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. John 14, verses 1 through 3. The promise that he would return thrills those who maintain a relationship with Jesus and terrifies those who don't. However, the very promise enlarges life for all who follow him. The teaching of Jesus more than adequately indicates his return and lays the groundwork of expectancy and preparedness. The promise to followers promotes readiness. Notice these statements indicating his return in Matthew 24. 1. False prophets claiming to be Christ. 2. Wars and rumors of wars. 3. Earthquakes in different or perhaps unexpected places. 4. Famines. 5. Persecution. 6. Betrayal. 7. Defections. 8. Gospel preached in the whole world. 9. Abomination of desolation, which is probably desecration of a new temple. Beginning in verse 27 of Matthew 24, Jesus tells us the dramatic result. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Close quote. In the same chapter, Jesus gives further indication of the need for preparedness through the following story parables. 1. Apathy, as in the time of Noah. 2. Two men in the field, one taken. 3. Two women grinding, one taken. 4. House thief with unknowing owner. 5. The wise servant who feeds workers at the proper time. 6. The five wise and five foolish virgins. 7, man entrusting his servants with talents to use until his return. Well, what are we to do with all this knowledge? Jesus makes the application clear in Matthew 25:13. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. For those who follow him, this preparedness is no burden, and the expectancy is glorious. So where are we now? Well, all things are ready. Chapter: The Church Complete. Perhaps you recall the visual parable in the first chapter of the do-it-yourself furniture that I attempted. The result never made the showpiece category. However, the furniture, as a reflection of my own ineptness, seemed to be the way the church, as I saw it, looked. Jesus reminded me that the church looked this way because that was the way I put it together, not the way he built it. Even as these pages have unfolded, seeing the facets of the church as Jesus the founder described, I hear choirs from all the meetings I have ever attended singing of the church triumphant, leaving layers of goosebumps on my skin. The thought is glorious and encouraging. Then, in one of those almost awake, almost asleep moments, the vision of what his church looks like struck me. I almost laughed. No great castle or cathedral rose in my mind, no temple or skyscraper, no stone monolith. Instead, there placed solidly on a rock and firmly stabilized grew an indescribable house, almost the look of a shack with lumber obviously gathered from garbage piles. Nothing seemed cut for the house. Alongside thick beams that came from nowhere and went nowhere were additions of polished and finished wood. Boards stuck out as if someone lacked a saw. Other boards slapped on the outside with glue or nails appeared to be placed there at odd angles because, well, they fit nowhere else, and the builder wanted them to be part of the structure somehow. Continued observation proved this to be a most unique house. Rather than merely a single unit, the house grew off in different angles, sometimes curving, sometimes making sharp turns. Branches went off at different spots until you could not tell where the house began or ended. The only unifying feature was the same foundation that extended underneath wherever the house grew. Most of the expanding development appeared to be only one story high, with every building connected to the next one. However, I noticed that some had two or three levels. The upper stories looked much more ornate, obviously a different designer and carpenter. Another item shocked me. On either side of the multi-story unit, someone had taken down parts of the houses that adjoined and built a concrete or brick wall between them so that no one in adjacent houses had any direct touch with the higher houses. The only thing the same about them was the foundation and the first story. Further along, I saw even single-story houses with brick walls separating themselves from the other houses. In order to build the walls, they had to destroy part of their own house and sometimes part of the next house. The isolation confused many residents, but still the same foundation ran under each. A few houses had "Do Not Disturb" signs hanging on the door. In front of some houses, I saw neighbors in some sort of fight. I could not tell what the fight was about since each one had adequate housing and yard for themselves. Some had unusual paint, apparently to make sure their houses looked like no other. A few had added uniquenesses that seemed designed to irritate the neighbors. In front of one, I saw a moving van taking furniture out of the house. I could not resist asking the occupant what was going on. He didn't hesitate answering, "Well, I don't like it here." "Why?" "I don't like the rules. I have to go outside to smoke, and the TV here is horrible." "Poor reception?" "No, poor variety. I want some things that seem in short supply here." Well, is the house bad? No, the house is perfect. Bad neighbors? No, except hardly anyone's interested in the same things I am. Well, have you been evicted? No, this is my own choice. Well, where are you going? I don't know. Somewhere. Where you can be free? He paused for a long time and looked at me as if I had asked the worst question possible and then finally answered, yes. Well, finally, as I got a bird's eye view of the house, I could see it was more like one large but totally connected city. However, no city hall or police station or stop signs or traffic lights appeared anywhere. I marveled, but instinctively knew where the government came from. Eventually, I came to the end of the houses where single-story additions were being built and saw the carpenter. He so enjoyed his work that the sound of the hammer was more like laughter than sharp noise. Finally, he picked up a piece of wood that had never been sheltered. It was weathered, cracked, and warped. Never would such a piece be used in a house, but he studied it a bit, turned it in his hands, and broke out in total laughter. Then he put a hinge on the end of it and nailed it to a board that stuck out, apparently uselessly. Then the carpenter chuckled to himself. No one will figure out what this is here for. They will only notice it when the wind blows and it clatters, but they won't want to show anyone this side of the house. At least they will know when the wind blows. Then he went on merrily about his building. I took the opportunity to ask some questions. Your design is certainly different. How do you convince people they should rent or buy here? Oh, this is not for rent or sale. This is free housing. Amazing, but still, how do you get people to come here? Well, they have to volunteer for it. Even their children can live here, but only to a certain time, and then they have to volunteer for themselves. No one is ever forced to live here. So you are building now for new volunteers? Do you get a lot of them? Oh, yes. Keeps me busy, but I love it. But what about the person I saw moving out? Sadness dropped his face, and I saw a tear in his eye. I wish it were not so. I never evict anyone, and they're perfectly safe here. But they can choose to leave. I respect their choice. His voice trailed off, and he looked away. Suddenly, a puff of wind sent the hinged, warped piece of wood clattering away. His laughter rescued him from the sadness. I joined in the laughter and thought that even this house would be beneath what some call a starter house. Fixer-upper failed as a description. Bulldozerer fit better. I wondered at this image in my mind until I heard the whisper. Gale, what you built was actually better in the eyes of the world and yourself than mine. You used lumber pre-cut for the purpose. I salvaged my church from the junk piles of the world. This is why the world will never understand. Every board I chose, I used. Some would support nothing and merely had to be tacked on, but it's mine, and it serves my purposes. What else do you think would go with the stone that the builders rejected? Quote, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, of course. There are other books and resources that have come out of my 46 years as a pastor, college teacher, evangelist, and magazine creator and editor. The most important of these is the Jesus Style. This is a unique look at the real Jesus. In 34 languages and 44 printings, this Hallmark book remains the book of choice for reading and giving to others. Then there's also the Father Style. Now, this book breaks new ground in seeing God the Father through the eyes of Jesus. You will know Him and love Him. And the Spirit Style. The Holy Spirit through the prophecies and life of Jesus. It's a healing and resolving book. Then there are two story books, That Reminds Me of a Story and That Reminds Me of Another Story. These two together constitute 100 unique, true stories from my life and observation. And then Handbook for Servants. If you really want to be a servant, as is taught in the Jesus style, you'll discover that there are some problems that go with it, some of them nagging questions. And this book is for those who want answers to those questions and who want to serve. There's also a number of hours, perhaps 100 hours of video and audio tapes and CDs. It's rich and extensive teachings that go along with the books. It contains insight and humor that I think you will enjoy. In fact, we find that these are popular with all ages. We also send out a magazine newsletter, which contain my latest writings, and news and reader response. It's free, and it is sent either by regular mail or you can receive it by email. Well, if you want any of these, you can write to us at Servant Quarters, Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235, or you can call us toll-free at 1-888-321-0077. Or we invite you to access our website. It's www.servant.org. Or you can email me at gayle@servant.org. Thank you for sharing this time with us.